We are continuing this morning our topical study in how to deal with our topsy-turvy, turbulent period that we are going through. We talked the first week about God's overall plan for our world and the way things are heading and the way God intends for them to head, which is not upward slowly by baby steps until mankind itself would bring in a utopia on this world, but rather that sin and disobedience would increase until the Lord himself should descend from heaven and put everything right. The second week, last week, we talked mostly about God's perspective on finances in order that we might have right thinking about our own personal finances as we are in the midst of a particularly financially based crisis. This week, although we have spoken in general terms each week about what our response ought to be as believers, and the temptation is to say, well, yeah, we know that, but you might know that, but we still have to be reminded from time to time about it, that this week I am going to concentrate particularly on our overall responses to crises of various sorts. Because it is very easy to be lulled into a sleep of sorts. And I think believers have been lulled into this sleepiness where we go about our business, quote unquote, our worldly affairs, thinking very little about God or about his kingdom. I mean, believers in general, that when you come to crisis times can be valuable in the sense that it opens up your eyes and you look at the things that you thought would last and find that they aren't lasting. And that should drive you to the God of heaven to say, what things are there that do last? And how can I get more of that in my life? Because the stuff that I have been pouring my life into is just simply not working. So I was trying to find a section that describes really the philosophy and the approach of servants of God in times of crises. And I came to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The immediate application of this is that Paul is describing his own ministry and the ways in which his own ministry proved to be acceptable to God. In the wider context, it should speak to each one of us as to how each one of us ought to fulfill Yeshua's commands to be salt and light in our particular environment of our world. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, said the ministry will not be discredited. And this is all one long sentence, so I'm just going to stop there. We're going to get back into it in a second. Redemption has to be where it starts. Because if someone is not truly a believer, then best of luck to you. Because you're not going to be able to exhibit the kind of character qualities that we're going to talk about. It's like expecting a toy to run without its batteries, or a car to run without gasoline, or an airplane to fly without wings. It just simply isn't going to happen. But for those who are believers, all this bit about now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, what was being stressed there is the immediacy of God's call. And the immediacy of God's call, what it is saying is that, believer, don't start doing this tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. All this is about today, and it's about now, and it's about getting going. And then the next part, he goes right into giving no offense for in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Well, in some sense, like I said, we're talking primarily about Paul and his ministry, but every believer ought to be in a position of ministry to someone about something. Unfortunately, in the last few hundred years, we have gotten into this idea of the professional minister, of, as I refer to it, of the samurai, you know, the hired gun. That there was a movie, The Seven Samurai, and I believe it was remade, and I don't remember the name of the Western that was done. I can see some of the scenes of it. But the idea was that the village, rather than protecting themselves, would hire these hired fighters, these warriors, to go out and do their fighting for them. And too many believers have that idea that they are going to gather together and they're going to hire someone, or they're going to call someone, in order to do ministry. So you have ministers doing ministry. Well, that is not the scriptural, the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that every believer does ministry. Some people are called to public ministry. Some people are called to private ministry. Some people are called to all sorts of other behind-the-scenes ministries in order to accomplish the overall ministry of God's kingdom. So everyone is a minister and everyone has a ministry. So this is something that is applicable to everyone, not just to those who are formally referred to as ministers in our day. So the first call there is giving no cause for offense. In other words, not discrediting our message by our actions. That means not just avoiding any sort of scandalous sort of action, but it means being the people that we ought to be, which means being different. It means being different in your family. It means being different on the job. It means different in the neighborhood, in the neighborhood association, if you belong to it. I'll bring that up because at one point I was associated with the association, the neighborhood association, with the what's called an architectural review committee. That's the sergeant in arms of the community. They go around and they look for violations of the covenants, and they finger the miscreants and turn them in. I was no longer part of the neighborhood association. I was disappointed in so many terms, but pun intended, I was simply not reappointed to office because I would not go after a particular person, a neighbor, that the head of the association had a vendetta against. And so she just, oh, this person, she just wanted to, And so I was not reappointed to the committee. And so the committee that followed did send a letter to this guy about the state of repair of his property. And I pointed out to one of the other members of the committee that this particular neighbor had had a sick child that was in the hospital and so didn't have any time to deal with the property issues. And he was aghast because they had not taken the time to know their neighbors in order to deal with them as individuals, so that even this the police force of the architecture of the community ought to have stopped and asked the person, why aren't you taking care of your house? A believer needs to make a difference, even in situations like that, to step forward and say, look, you need to look at this person as somebody whom God loves and deal with him on that level. I'm not saying let the house fall down, but rather there are other things that could have been done. The neighbors could have chipped in and helped, for instance. There are things that could have been done that believers could make a difference, even in architectural review committees. On the job, believers have to make a difference to give no cause for offense by anything but the proclamation of God's word is kind of what's underlying it here. And you'll see that when we get a little bit further. It doesn't mean compromise and give in and cave in. Rather, it simply means by our conduct and character, which should reflect the Messiah, then we should not be offensive people. We should not be obnoxious people. We should not be the sort of people that grate against others because of our obnoxious nature. Usually obnoxiousness comes from pride and not concern and not listening to other people, and that should not characterize believers. Verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. I'm amazed when I read things like this, where the name it, claim it crowd, the prosperity gospel, got off the boat and fell into the waters. Because you read verses like this in other writings of Paul, it is abundantly apparent that a believer is not in store for a life in the amusement park or a quiet day of reading in the library or this nice, quiet, refined afternoon spent in the art museum, but rather a panic-stricken, well, not panic-stricken, but a rather energetic run through the wilds being chased by lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and there's poison ivy and thorns and brambles and all the rest. And if you're expecting a nice, quiet, refined day in the park, or if you're expecting an enjoyable day at the amusement park, you're looking for the wrong kingdom, because the kingdom of God right now is characterized by afflictions, hardships, and distresses, and those things are just simply a part of everyday life, and it's certainly more a part of the life of a believer, even today in most parts of the world, that we have a hard time sympathizing with in America, because we just happen to be in a country that is sympathetic at this point to those who serve God truly. Most of the rest of the world is not in those kinds of situations. You go almost anywhere else. I mean, Europe's relatively tolerant. Russia's relatively tolerant nowadays. But then you get to the 1.2 billion people in China, or I don't know how many hundreds of millions of people in the Islamic world. Things are not quite so happy for believers. It's not exactly what we would recognize as a happy, contented life, but it is a life of constant danger. It is a life of constant afflictions, hardships, and distresses, as Paul puts it. Sometimes we get upset with God that He doesn't give us that day in the amusement park or that afternoon in the art museum as our lives. And we get very angry with God, but you can't get angry with God for something He has not promised. That's as bad as coming home after services and confronting an angry neighbor who says, "Where's my $1,000? I'm like, "What do you mean $1,000? I thought you were going to give me $1,000 today." "But I never promised to give you $1,000. You never mentioned it to me before. Why would you expect that I would give you $1,000 today?" "Oh, I believe it." Okay. Sometimes we take that stance towards God, that we come up in our heads what we expect God to do for us, and then we get very, very angry that God has not provided something that He has not promised to provide. I left out the first part of verse 4, which was endurance. And endurance in that case, when confronted with these other things mentioned in the rest of that verse, and it gets worse and not better in the following verse, by the way. Endurance here is not that gritted teeth determinism that I know it's awful and I'm in a terrible mood and I'm going to complain about it to everyone, but somehow I'm going to get through this. Miserable and defeated, I'm still going to crawl to the finish line. That's not what this word endurance means. This means, in a sense, cheerful endurance. This means putting up with all of this in a way that is a supernatural approach to it. It's something that is not a way of a human being would typically handle it. It's the Paul exhibited this. You say, well, Paul's just using hyperbole. But then you think back to Paul's experience in Philippi, where he was arrested unjustly, even though he was a Roman citizen, beaten, which was illegal and as a Roman citizen, and thrown in jail without a trial, which was also illegal for a Roman citizen. If it would have been me, my temptation would have been spent the whole night griping to everyone in the jail about how terribly I had been treated, or maybe yelling at the jailer. But instead, he was singing hymns all night. So Paul certainly exhibited this idea of endurance. And in the midst of the crisis, when all around us people are losing their heads and saying crazy things, it is all too easy to fall in along with them and lose our hope and our patience and start running around in circles yelling, oh my, oh my, oh my, in the top of our lungs along with them. So we have a regular circle, a dance line, running around in a circle yelling, oh my, oh my, oh my, which accomplishes nothing. Instead, God desires endurance. Because after all, in verse 5, Paul put up with beatings, imprisonments, tumults and labors and sleeplessness in hunger. He put up with all of that. And it was okay. It was okay. I mean, he not only endured all of that in our sense of enduring it, but he triumphed through it. The things he went through did not destroy him, but rather he went through it and was made stronger by it. If he could go through all of that and at the end commend his ministry because of the endurance that he had, then certainly we can get through the crises that exist in our own lives. Believers have gone through incredible things throughout history. You know, people who truly believe. A lot of the people that we lift up as being heroes, that being examples of faith, were people who in the course of their lives did not have the happiest ending to their life. Not only Paul himself, who was put to death for the faith, but 11 of the 12 apostles were put to death for their faith. Then when you look through history, when you have the great darkness, when those who claimed to be believers started teaching false things, those who stood up for the truth were often put to death in imaginative and painful and long-lasting ways through the Middle Ages. So that all of these things the believers not only got through, but they prospered. And nowadays it did not wipe out faith in Yeshua, but it always, in every place, made it stronger. Even today, when you look around the world in places like China, where the government has tried for many years to stamp out truth, stamp out the true faith, it is growing like wildfire. So if they can get through that and come out the other end, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleepness, hunger, then we can get through, in the power of God, the crises that beset us. We may not come out on the other side with big houses and fast cars and 40-inch widescreen TVs and being able to eat in restaurants and all the rest of it. We may not even, in the course of our lives, come out to the end of it with everything settled and secure like it seems to be today. We might go into a time of political upheaval. We might go into a time of great distress. But still, other people have gone through it. Paul himself went through it. And at the other side of it, or actually I guess he's still in the middle of it when he's writing Corinthians, he said that he's not only exhorting great endurance or much endurance, but he himself exhibited it in going through it. How did he do it? Verse 6. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. I suppose up to now, I've probably been saying, why did I come here today? Just when I needed a nice, cheery series of verses like this. I don't need this! But after he gets through all of the trouble, it's one thing to say that trouble's coming and you can get through it, but that sounds like empty platitudes unless you figure out, well, how are you going to do that? And now he says, well, this is how I did it. And it's kind of like somebody climbs a mountain and you want to climb that same mountain. What's the first thing he did? He asked the guy to climb the mountain, how'd you do it? Where were the danger spots? Where were the times when you thought you were going to lose it? When were the times you thought you were going to die? What do I have to watch out for? So Paul climbed that mountain. He went through all this trouble. And so if we ask him, well, how do you get through it? First thing he starts with is interesting, in purity. Not impurity, but in purity. In other words, that we have to have our lives so oriented that we have to do things God's way. Too many people, when the, you know, the slogan, when the going gets tough, the tough gets get going. Unfortunately, too many times the tough get going the wrong way, the wrong direction. Purity means that we wait on God and we do things His way. Too many people who claim to be believers do things that are not quite right, and you ask them, like, why did you do that? And the answer is, I had no choice. Well, that's believing the big lie. You always have a choice. What those people are saying, I didn't have a choice, is they're saying is, I didn't want to put up with the consequences of making the choice God's way. Making a choice God's way might mean that you lose your job. It might mean that you alienate your family. It might mean that you lose an inheritance. It might mean that you lose a friend. But God desires, in order to get through the crisis, you have to start with purity, because crises have a way of burning off impurities. And if all that you've got in your life is impurity, Paul uses this illustration somewhere else in Corinthians, that we would be saved as if by fire, because if we build our life full of flammable things, of impurities, when God's breath roars through there and catches it all on fire, there'll be nothing left but us. Whereas if we build our lives with purity, then the pure things are going to last. Even if it looks like keeping God's purity is the worst possible idea at the moment, you still keep with it. In knowledge. That's what we're doing here this morning, isn't it? We are sharing God's knowledge. It's not knowledge of how to change the spark plugs on an engine, or how to put up drywall, or how to fly a plane, or how to do heart surgery. But it's knowledge of what God desires of us, of God's standards, of God's plan. Because how do you know that you're building your life in purity if you don't know what God's definition of purity really is? If you don't know what God's definition, it's sort of like children in a classroom who are left to assign a grade for themselves. And the teacher might start off with a standard, and the kids might keep the standard for a while, but as times go on, I would be willing to estimate that those standards are not going to go up with time, but over time, the standards in that classroom will go lower and lower. And without God's sure knowledge, our standards and our purity go down. But even in troubled times, knowledge of God is the one of the sure preservers that will get us through. In patience. Sometimes, well, I'd say in my experience, most times, God doesn't run on our schedule according to our expectations or according to our timetable. God does not hand us his day timer and say, here, pencil in what I'm going to be doing for you tomorrow. It does not work that way. Patience means you do things God's way, and it might be that the roof caves in. Well, too bad for the roof. You keep on doing things God's way. You keep on waiting for God. Impatience, as opposed to inpatience, but impatience means that you give up. You say, God's way isn't working. I'm out of here. Time for my plan. Time for Pete's plan. God's plan didn't work. Well, that would be the first time in all of recorded history that God's plan didn't work. You just didn't wait long enough for it. In the Holy Spirit, like I said before, if you don't have redemption, if you don't have that life with Yeshua, if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you're running a car without gas. In a car without gas, you're trying to turn on the lights when there's no electricity in the house. You're not, just not going to get anywhere. This is not something that is human nature. Even believers will say, well, why did you do that? And a believer will say, well, it's just human nature. Well, I'm sorry. Human nature is your sinful nature. God's nature is different, and the Holy Spirit makes you partakers of that power of God to live a nature that is really God's nature and not human nature. That's not an excuse. The Holy Spirit, in genuine love for the people around you and for God. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Genuine love is different than talk. Genuine love means that you truly care about the people around you. That you need to do something in order to benefit them. It means that you truly love God and you don't just say you do. That God isn't on your shelf along with all the other things you love, but that your love for God is genuine, your love for people is genuine, and that you act accordingly. Verse 7, in the word of truth, the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. Word of truth is not only what you say, but what you read and what you understand. How can you counsel people from your own opinions? And I try to be careful about telling people, well, this is my own opinion. It's not based on Scripture, because once you wander out the Word of God into your own opinion, you're no longer giving them the Word of truth. You're giving them the Word of Pete, or the Word of Joe, or the Word of Harry, or the Word of whoever, rather than giving them the Word of God. And that, I mean, my words are not worth very much. It's God's words that are worth everything. Word of truth. Power of God. Our Torah reading this morning from Deuteronomy 26 began with recounting the things that God had done. So sometimes when we're in the midst of the crisis, we have to step back and think about what God has done in the history of our world. Creating the world out of nothing. Whole universe, galaxies, solar systems, superclusters, who knows what other structures are out there that we can't even see because they're too far away or too big. We can't see. We're in the midst of it. Flaming balls of hydrogen, wired up our own brains. That God. In human history, part of the Red Sea, brought down fire from heaven in the day of Elijah, sent Yeshua, walk among us, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven. That God. Power of God available to believers in order to get through times of crises. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In other words, you ought to be surrounded by the weapons of righteousness, which is the character of God, the armor of God, as said in Ephesians, the fully equipped, not half equipped. It's not like a soldier would just grab a kitchen knife and maybe the lid on a pot, like a 7-year-old, and go out into battle, or maybe not even a knife, one pair of scissors and a pot cover, and go off into battle. That's not effective weapons. You need to fully embrace the weapons of righteousness in order to accomplish everything in your life, including the plan of God. Once again, too many believers, all that character and all that thing, all the commands of God, it's right there on the shelf if I need it. So far, I haven't needed it. I'm doing it my way. Well, that's a good cruise to disaster. That's that glide in that airplane after the engines have fallen off, saying, we're okay so far. Or that old joke about somebody who's calling on his cell phone had just fallen off the Empire State Building, and he said, I'm on the 54th floor. Everything's going good so far. Right? You're doing things your own way. It doesn't matter where you are or how good things are going. We know what the end's going to be. Verse 8. This is where it gets into some more of the otherworldliness of the life of the believer. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers as yet true, and yet true. That is this dichotomy in the life of a believer. Expect it, get ready for it. Don't be surprised when it comes. That God gives us glory, but yet men give us dishonor. And that's so, all the section, these two verses are taking the wisdom of man and turning it upside down. Because in man's religion, those who are the servants of the false gods are those who exalt themselves and are treated with the greatest honor, but yet those who are partakers of the glory of God are treated with the greatest dishonor by the world around them. But yet that is something that is part of the life of the believer, and it's something that is to be expected, and something that is to be dealt with. By evil report and good report. People make up lies about believers. Even in our day, you read about the things that are said about who we are and what we believe. And a lot of them are lies. And go no further than the debate on intelligent design and how believers are portrayed as backwoods, as superstitious, as ignorant, as unscientific. In the moral arena, we're regarded as backwards and prudish and behind the times and all the rest. Evil reports come out about us all the time. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. There's no place that I know of that is more true than in trying to minister to the Jewish community, because that's always the accusation that is levied against the Messianic congregations that are trying to minister in the Jewish community, that you are just deceiving us by claiming to be something that you are not. Claiming to be Jewish when you're not. Can I stop and say, well, you know, it's not a trademark term. I don't know who the owner of it is. You know, the Jewish term. But the idea is that we are accused in the Jewish community of being a great big Gentile making machine. That the idea is to suck Jews in one end, shave off their beards and clean them up and throw away all the Jewish stuff and pop them out the other side as clean shaven, blonde haired, blue eyed Gentiles who love to eat pork and crab cakes and all the rest. And that certainly is not who we are and what we do, but that accusation is levied against us time after time after time again. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. You always think like the evil world around us says, come on, can't we stamp out these guys once and for all? It's like every time they try to stamp us out, poof, we pop up somewhere else as believers. It's true of the Jewish people also, but that's for another reason, because God's plan isn't finished for Jewish people. Unknown yet well known, unknown by men yet known by God. Dying to ourselves, dying to this world. We live abundant life in God, is punished yet not put to death. as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet many, making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. The paradox of the believer, sorrowful because of our sin, sorrowful because of what God has in store for the sinners all around us, yet always rejoicing because of what God has done for us. As poor, yet making many rich. I think many people misread this and saying it as poor, yet making ourselves rich, which wasn't how it's written. Poor in terms of worldly things, poor in terms of our way we're treated by the world, yet making many rich, not with money, but rich in the Spirit, rich in the things of God. Because everywhere we go, we ought to be bringing the love and power of God into all kinds of different places. And shining that like beacons, blinding lights among the darkness all around us. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Once again, I think too many believers take their pencils and strike through having nothing yet and just have as possessing all things. Seems to be some of our goals as those of us who claim to be believers. But the goal here is not that he who has the most toys win, but rather that our service to God should be deep and strong and lasting. That we need to detach ourselves from the world, that these paradoxes that this passage talks about in the life of Paul and his ministry ought to be apparent in our lives and our ministries also. That we should not be cuddled up with the world and the things of the world and snuggled down with our possessions and our positions in this world to the point where the things of God are just a hobby, sometimes a distraction. Oh, sorry, I can't make that. That evangelism opportunity, I've decided to work late tonight. Or I'm sorry, I can't go there, I can't do this, because I've decided to take on a second job to pay off the boat, or pay off the car, you know, that third car, that sports car. In times of crisis, we have a choice. We can give in with those around us, running in synchronized steps, round and round the circle, yelling, oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my. Totally losing hope in God, distraught over the loss of our possessions and maybe our position. Or we can glorify God no matter what happens in our lives, no matter where He puts us, that God is glorified in the calm, and in the storm, He's glorified in the prosperity and in the poverty. He is glorified in times of quiet and times of tumult, that God is still God and God is still glorified. And throughout all of history, believers have gotten through the hard times in the power and strength of God and made a mighty impact on their cultures and on their communities for the sake of that God. That a crisis is not a time when believers ought to give up, but rather a crisis is often a time of great opportunities to minister. That people's eyes are open in times like they never are any other in order to understand God, in order to come to God. It still astounds me that I thought in 2001 when we had 9/11, that I thought that would drive people to God in a way that people have been driven to God in times past. Pearl Harbor, the churches were packed. World War I, churches were packed. Declaration of War. 9/11, the shopping malls were packed. And although that crisis affected us, it didn't affect us deeply enough in order to wake people up to come back to God. And I don't know what God has in mind. It could be that the tumults that we've seen in the last couple weeks are just a little ripple, that a little breeze has blown, and the breeze will subside, and the ripples will subside, and we'll all go back to life as usual, hopefully with a greater sense of the temporary nature of our possessions. Or it could escalate into a full-blown crisis. I don't know. God has not given me the gift of prophecy. I can't tell what's going to happen in the world. But I think we as believers ought to examine carefully where we have put our trust, where we have put our heart, where we put our treasure. And if our treasure is in this world, no wonder we're scared. Because this world is a terrible bank in which to hold our treasure. Because this world is not a certain place. It's rather a very dangerous place to try to store treasure. Heaven is a far better place to store treasure and far safer. And the treasure that we store there will surely last. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much for the time of peace and prosperity that we have enjoyed. I ask that you would pull our tightened grasp off of our possessions, that we would lose our love of them. I ask that you would constantly speak to us, that we would not lose hope no matter what happens in our world, that your love would drive out any fear that we feel for the future, that our eyes would always be upon you in the midst of all the tumult that we see, that we would think back to all the ways that you have worked in our lives and the lives of so many others, including the life of Paul who wrote our passage, that we might always understand how faithful you are, how powerful you are, and the deepness of your love for us, that you desire only the best for us, the best meaning that character and that treasure in heaven, which shall always endure until the return of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.